Well, a couple of fabulous readings this morning. Both of them are about healing, and both of them are kind of about the unexpected. I'm just going to look through them one at a time to draw out some of the details, and then we can think about what we can learn from them. So I'm kind of going to read them again, I suppose. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Now, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. By the time when he arrived at Jerusalem with Palm Sunday, as we call it now, arriving on a donkey, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he was travelling near Samaria, which a lot of people avoided doing because they didn't like being anywhere near the Samaritans. But that's where he was going. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." If you had leprosy, you had to keep at a distance. And I guess we discover later that these people who were unclean because of leprosy, once you are unclean, you're outcast from your community. Whether you are a Jew or a Samaritan, you're an outcast. And so they actually had gathered together, even though normally Jews and Samaritans would have kept apart. And they call out to Jesus from a distance, "Have pity on us." When Jesus saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." So Jesus doesn't actually go all the way up to them that we read, but he just speaks to them. He says, "Go, go and show yourself to the priests." Well, they had to have faith. He was answering what they asked, "Have pity on us." But actually, he just told them to do something which they had no evidence that it was going to mean anything. So they had to have faith. If you're an outcast, the last thing you might want to do is to go to the priest, who would be right in the heart of everything. You'd have to walk through all these people who would be thinking you shouldn't be there. And what exactly was that going to achieve, they might think. But that's what Jesus said they should do, because it's only a priest who could actually pronounced that they were now clean and could become part of the community again. And as they go, so they are healed. I was reminded of the very different story of the wedding at Cana, where these servants are told, "Get these big jars, fill them up with water, now go and give some to the host." Oh yeah, what's that going to do? But as they go, so the water becomes wine. And in the same way, these lepers, as they go, are healed. So, 10 healed lepers. And 9 out of 10 of them, we don't hear about again. But one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. So there was one who comes back, and he is very, very pleased. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And, says Luke, he was a Samaritan. Luke is often noticing how Jesus included the outsiders. And here's another time. In fact, this outsider did what the Good Samaritan in Jesus' parable did as well, which is the unworthy one shows up the people of God by responding more graciously, more gratefully, than the ones who are meant to be closer to God. Well, why did he return? Just this one. Why didn't the others return? We don't know. There are some things to think about. Whether a Samaritan leper turning up at a Jewish priest's place would be very popular with the Jewish priest, it might not go very well. So maybe the Samaritan thought, well, it's not much good me going over there. A Samaritan is not going to be declared clean by the Jewish priest. But he's genuinely over the moon. You can hear that. And he's grateful to God. And he bows down before Jesus. And Jesus doesn't stop him. If you read anybody else in the New Testament where people bow down before them, they're saying, "No, get up, get up. It's not me. It's God." But in this case, Jesus recognizes that this man is giving thanks to God as he gives thanks to Jesus. In fact, this is a quiet acknowledgement that Jesus is God. But Jesus does wonder where the others have got to. He sort of asks anybody who's thinking about it, what about the others? And we don't know. Presumably they went to the priest, and maybe after they'd gone to the priest and been pronounced clean, they thought they didn't want to go and associate with Jesus again, who was a marked man by this point. This is only a few days, really, before his crucifixion. And so maybe they thought they would just try and keep themselves squeaky clean and didn't go back to see Jesus. Anyway, Jesus does get to talk to the Samaritan, no longer a leper. And he says, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." That's a different word from the being cleansed that had already happened to all 10 of them. That is the word for healing, for saving, sozo in Greek. Earlier he was cleansed, now he is given salvation, he is saved. Much more than healing, he's received the full gift of God. So, there's one healed foreigner. Let's go back to another healed foreigner in Elisha's time. Or in fact, probably more helpful to say in King Joram's time, because Elisha had a long ministry with lots of kings around over many decades. Whereas King Joram, who was the son of Ahab, had only a few years on the throne, and it was sometime during that time. If you know your history of bad rulers, Ahab and Jezebel of the kingdom of Israel were about the worst, and Joram was marginally better, but that's certainly not saying much. He was not a bright light of morality. And it's in this time, with the Jews already split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, where those two kingdoms didn't generally get on, but they had other enemies to both of them. And Aram, which was a nation kind of where the south of Syria is now, around the area of the Golan Heights, just beyond there, that's where Aram was. It had as its capital Damascus, which is very much still there. Aram was causing trouble in the region. Or if you were Aram, you would say they were being very successful in the region. Depends how you measure your success. So this is where we begin our story. And I'm going to again read some of these verses out just to fill in the spaces a bit. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Interesting the way that's put. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So, here we have the commander of the enemy, the scary person, the slave maker, it turns out a bit later, and at the peak of his power, and a really useful and dangerous weapon in his king's hands, but he had leprosy. Now, presumably this wasn't widely known, it wouldn't be much good for people to know that, but his wife did know that, and it turns out that the invisible slave girl from Israel also knew that. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she was bold. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Wow. That's bold. But actually, if you think about it, Naaman was then bold as well. If you call it bold to act on the word of a slave girl, bold or desperate. So Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. The king needs his commander. The king respects his commander. So maybe it was out of respect for Naaman, or maybe it was because the king is also desperate that he's about to lose his best soldier. But he agrees, but he does it on the terms that a king would understand. Diplomacy from a position of power. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Just to put that into modern language, the sort which is understood if you went to school in the last 30 years maybe, that's 69 kilograms of gold, which is the average weight of a UK woman, apparently, and 340 kilograms of silver. That's five people. So one person's worth of gold and five people's worth of silver. That's a lot. And 10 sets of clothing. Wow. And he had this letter. And he goes off with this letter. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." What a great letter. But there's diplomacy for you. So off goes Naaman to see Joram, king of Israel, with his letter. And Joram is not amused. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." He's giving up. He's forgotten about God. He says, "Am I God?" But he forgets about God. He's forgotten about Elisha, the prophet of God. Not surprising, maybe, since he is Ahab's son, who is forever forgetting about God. There were plenty of other prophets around. In Ahab's time, there were 450 prophets of Baal, the statue made of wood, which they all decided to worship around that time. And the 450 prophets needed to tell them what the statue of wood was actually saying, because it didn't actually say anything. But anyway, he had forgotten that there were prophets of God like Elijah in his father's time and Elisha now. Elisha and God, in fact, can help the king if only the king would remember. Now, it seems that at the time, news of the king tearing his robe would get out, which is fortunate for King Joram. Then Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, and he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? They're perfectly good ones. Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." There is a prophet in Israel. In fact, more to the point, there is a God in Israel who can do this thing. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha, in his small prophet house on Prophet Street, gets a visit from the commander of the king of Aram's forces with enough horses and chariots and clothing. Well, enough things to carry all of that gold, all of that silver, and a bunch of bodyguards, I'm sure. 10 sets of clothing. Ta-da! I've arrived in style. Be impressed. I'm at your door, prophet of God. Was Elisha impressed? Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." What? This man has just made all this effort. It seems that Naaman has certain expectations about how this next bit would go, and they haven't been met. But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abner and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a huff or a rage. Anyway, he went off very angry, not amused. He's leaving. And it takes some delicate work from his servants to untangle this and to make sure that the trip all the way from home with all that gold and silver and all those clothes, lugging these things around was worthwhile. So Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" Well, obviously Naaman can be persuaded because he actually listens to them. It works. And Naaman goes and considers he'll do this. In fact, part of the reason might be you can't actually get back from where he was to Aram without crossing the River Jordan. So maybe he just says, "Oh, well, I'm crossing anyway. I'll give it a go." And it works. It works. He's healed. So he went down, dipped himself in the River Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. And he stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in the whole world except in Israel." He clearly recognizes that what has happened isn't Elisha being very good at this stuff, but it's God who's done it. And actually, that's shown in the bit which we get just after this, where the story has an ending which you kind of have to go quite a long way to follow to the end of it. But just the very next bit is that he offers gifts to Elisha. And Elisha says, "No, it's God, not me. Don't give me gifts." And then Naaman says, "Well, at least, can I take some soil from here? Because then I can worship the God of Israel, even when I'm at home. But he'll excuse me when I have to go in with my master to the temple, won't he?" And there's sort of, "Yep, that's good." So he gets 2 mule loads of soil from Israel, and he takes that back along with all the gold and the silver. A little bit later, he loses a bit of the silver because of Elisha's servant Gehazi, who tricks him out of it. Gehazi ends up with leprosy as a result of his dishonesty. But anyway, that's the whole story. You can read on if you want. Maybe not right now. But clearly, Naaman has been impacted by God. God has done this thing, and he wants to worship the God of Israel. He takes some soil home so that he can do that. So we have 2 foreigners with leprosy, 2 foreigners who have the faith to do what they are told, and eventually, in one case, when the message of God says to them, "Go." And 2 foreigners who come back and praise God and are not only healed, but are saved as a result. All of this is a reminder of God's amazing power. It's also a reminder that God works in lives of people who you wouldn't necessarily expect him to work in, and sometimes they wouldn't necessarily expect him to work in, but that's how God works. And it's a reminder that those who might most be expected to recognize God's work and the things that he could do, whether it's a king of Israel or 9 out of 10 of the lepers, they can even forget God's power, or forget to praise and thank God for the things that he's done. So what do we learn? God can work in power. Let's not forget that. Some of us have known that firsthand. Do we go on expecting it? As just looking at the date on the song, "Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name, in works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again." 1981, we were singing that. And yet, do we mean that still? Do we believe that God still works in power? I think a lot of people will have things they can point to, occasions that God worked. Are we expecting that God goes on working? It hasn't changed as the centuries turned. It doesn't change. And yet, we kind of, no, we need stirring ourselves up. I say that to myself as much as anybody, to be still expecting and hoping and praying for God's work to be happening. We need to dare to trust that God can do his wonderful work now, again. And how do we become part of that? We might be like Naaman or the 10 lepers. We can become part of God's work because we're saying to God, "Help." And then when we hear God saying, "Do this or do that," or "I've done this," then we need to go. We need to dare. We need to be bold like Naaman and the lepers were, because they went for it when they were told to go for it. Maybe eventually, like Naaman, but still he did. And still sometimes we struggle, but we go for it. That's one way to be part of what God's doing. But another way to be part of what God's doing is to be like the slave girl, the insignificant person who was bold and said a bold word to the right person at the right time, because she believed what God could do. And because of her bold word, from a position of no power at all, she managed to influence so much that somebody's life was transformed. And I would have thought actually a nation's life was transformed, because I suspect that Naaman, when the king of Aram said, let's go and raid Israel, Naaman probably went, no, let's go the other direction actually. So one word, there's these bold words, one sentence from an insignificant nobody changed a life. We sometimes don't know what significance we have. What can we do? But actually, when we speak God's word at the right time, it can be incredible how much power that has. So let's be bolder. First of all, let's be bold to ask God to heal, to have pity on, for ourselves, for those we care about, for the world as a whole. God's shalom, the peace that God gives, the saving power that God gives us, his sozo, it's another Greek word, his saving. That affects individuals, that affects communities, that affects nations, that affects this whole world, God's saving power. We can pray for that. And let's not forget that however insignificant we might feel, we can point people to God, and God often picks up at that moment and does the rest. We just say the first word. And whether what we say starts as a desperate prayer, as simple as, Jesus, Master, have pity, or whether it's a misguided request that happens, dear King, please heal. We think, no, that's not going to be the King. Maybe somebody talks to us and we think, no, that's not the way God works. But actually, we can probably pick it up from there and say, well, let's talk to God about this then. No, let's see. I think God wants to work. That's the message here. Whatever reason, whatever way it gets in, whether right or wrong, God wants to work, and we can be part of that. We can have something to play, some part to play. So let's pray for more faith and more boldness. And let's pray that we will see more of God's work here in our church and here in Ripley. Amen.